Mount from Jeremiah chapter 31 verses 31 to 34, and Brian Elder is to read to us.
Jeremiah 31 verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Amen.
I'm okay, you're okay. That was the title of a book written a number of years ago by a psychologist called Harris, and it became a very influential book in the field of counselling within the Church of Scotland and elsewhere. And the idea put forward in the book is easy to grasp, and it's this. In the midst of life, where much seems to be negative and pessimistic, it's very important to try and cultivate an attitude which is positive and optimistic. Optimistic about oneself and optimistic about other people. I'm okay. You're okay. Now, I was reminded of this in reading an article last week about a film that's showing in Glasgow just now, entitled Forrest Gump. I'm sure that a number of the younger folks in the congregation, and maybe not just the younger folks, have been to see this film. I haven't seen it myself, but I've talked to somebody who's seen it, so I know roughly the story, and don't worry, I'm not going to spoil it for you and tell you what the story is about. But it is a smash hit film in America, and it has raised an unlikely movie hero, Forrest Gump, from being a likable dimwit to being a national icon. And the director of the film explained its popularity. He says, if it speaks to a pessimistic society, it's because it gives an optimistic message. We are all going to be okay. We went through a lot, and we'll be okay. It's the same theme. I'm okay, you're okay. And it's a very nice, optimistic message, isn't it, for a pessimistic world? And you know, I think many people look upon the Christian message in this light. For many people, the Christian message is the message with a happy ending, and they all lived happily ever after. Last week I said that I think that most of us come to church Sunday by Sunday for one reason amongst others, and that is to learn how to be better people. But I think there is also a second concern in most of our minds when we come to church Sunday by Sunday. Now, it may be in the forefront of our consciousness, or more likely in the back of our minds, but I do think that the concern for most of us is this, namely, to find some further reassurance of going to heaven. And many people, of course, around us are very, very optimistic about this matter of going to heaven. Somebody said to me last week, after discussion on this very matter, well, I'll take my chance. I'm okay. We're okay. Optimism. Now, in the light of that, let me give you today's text, which I think explodes such bright and breezy optimism. Jesus said, Matthew 5, verse 20, "Except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is an astonishing statement. It really is one of the most staggering and striking statements that Jesus made. If there was such a thing as an Exocet missile in the Sermon on the Mount, this is it, because it explodes all kinds of myths about getting to heaven. Why is that? Well, you see, because the scribes and the Pharisees were the past masters of righteousness. If we were able somehow to get a scribe and a Pharisee and introduce such a person as a contestant on Magnus Magnuson's mastermind, and the person had the chance to opt for the subject of righteousness, then you could bet your bottom dollar that that person would get a very, very high score, probably the highest score of all. The scribes and the Pharisees were the good-living people of the day. They were an example of how to live a good life and get to heaven. So is Jesus saying that our righteousness has to be above them, in the sense that if we are on Mastermind, we've got to top their score? Well, he doesn't mean that at all. But he does say, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never get to heaven. In what sense, then, is it to exceed their righteousness? Let me suggest it is to exceed it in depth and in breadth and in height. First of all, in depth. Now, that's maybe a very strange thing to say, because one of the features of the good living practiced by the scribes and the Pharisees was its detail. They weren't content with just having 10 commandments, you know, but they extended it into all kinds of detailed rules and regulations, and they ended up with 248 thou shalts and 365 thou shalt nots, making a total of 614 commandments. Now, that's an awful lot of detail, isn't it? An awful lot of detail. For example, they would take one of the 10 commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And they would explain, well, that means not working, of course, on the Sabbath day. But what's work? And they would say, well, that means carrying a burden. But what's a burden? Well, they would spell out a burden in this way. A burden is food equal in weight to a dried fig, milk enough for one swallow, water enough to moisten an eye salve, paper enough to write a customs house notice, ink enough to write 2 letters of the alphabet, and so on and so on. And they did this with all the commandments, and they ended up with 614 commandments, and they were committed to keeping them all. Tremendous detail. How can I then say that our righteousness has to exceed theirs in depth? Ah, well, you see, detail is not the same as depth, is it? And the fact of the matter was that their good living was really on the surface, or shall we say, above the surface. Their righteousness was essentially something that was external and formal and ceremonial. They concentrated on acts and actions. And their righteousness had nothing to say about that which was below the surface, underneath the surface, in the heart, where there are thoughts and intents and motives and attitudes. When we were in America 18 years ago, we noticed in the suburbs of St. Louis, near to where we stay, that almost every house, in fact I would say every house, without exception, had a basement. Now, you wouldn't know that from the outside. Just looking at the house, it seemed a very nice one-story, two-story, three-story building. From the outside, it wouldn't be observable that there was a basement, and it certainly wouldn't be noticed that it was a large and spacious basement, which could be either luxurious or sheer chaos. We lived in a basement for some time, not say what category it was. But from the outside, you just wouldn't know that really the basement was in many respects the significant part of the house and the main selling point of the building. Now, the righteousness that gets us into heaven is a bit like this. It tells us that it's the basement of the building of our lives that is really the significant part. It's what goes on in the basement that really counts. As Jesus spells out, you'll notice, in the next verses. You've heard it was said, verse 21, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, verse 22, whoever is angry is liable to judgment. You have heard it said, verse 27, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, verse 28, whoever lusts in his heart is liable to judgment. You see, it's what goes on underneath the surface that really counts. According to Jesus, a person may be outwardly respectable in acts and actions like the scribes and Pharisees, but be inwardly despicable in thoughts and attitudes like the scribes and Pharisees. You see, we need depth of good living. If we're to get to heaven, we need a righteousness of the heart. And it's that which Jesus came to bring, and it's that which Jeremiah points forward to. Do you remember our reading this morning, which Brian Elder brought to us from Jeremiah chapter 31, where the Lord says through the prophet, behold, the days are coming when I will write my laws upon your heart. And how does that happen? Well, another prophet, Ezekiel, tells us. The Lord says, I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you. Now, that's depth. Transformation. Think of a man who's very ill, and he goes to his doctor, and the doctor diagnoses heart disease, and the doctor gives a diet sheet, exercise schedule, and a bottle of pills, and the person goes away and he takes them and feels a wee bit better, but only a bit better, and only for a short time, and gets worse again. And after referral to a consultant at the hospital, is told that the disease is so bad there's only one remedy, and that is a heart transplant. And he has it and receives a new lease of life. Now, Jesus says, if we are to have a righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we need a spiritual heart transplant. And that is what Christ comes to bring. For when we receive him as Savior and Lord, we receive a new life, a new nature, and a new heart through his Holy Spirit. A new heart with a capacity to love and to trust and to obey. It's depth righteousness. And it leads to depth obedience. That is to say, we obey the Lord now from the heart, in terms of thoughts and motives and attitudes and intents. That's not a perfect righteousness or a perfect obedience from ourselves. But you see, the bent or the direction or the course or the inclination of our hearts is in the direction of God and his laws. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Exceeds it in depth. And then secondly, exceeds it in breadth. Now again, this is a very strange thing to say, for it seems as though the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees covered absolutely everything. No stone was left unturned with their scheme of good living. They seemed to have comprehensive cover over everything in life. But did they? No, they did not. In a very, very subtle way, they provided loopholes. Huge loopholes to free people from the demands of obeying God's law. In the next 27 verses, Jesus gives 6 examples of how God's law was interpreted by the scribes and Pharisees in such a way as to leave large loopholes. He deals with the commandment about killing and adultery and divorce and oaths and retaliation and loving one's neighbor. Look at the last one, verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Hey, wait a minute. That's different. That's not what we thought the law said. Where did that difference come from? Here's the answer. It was a loophole provided by the scribes and Pharisees. And you see what they were doing? They were allowing people to be free from some of the demands of the law. You could choose the people that you loved. You could choose the people that you were nice to and good to. And Jesus says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." You see, this scheme of good living of the scribes and Pharisees lacked breadth. Their scheme of good living was a bit like the small print in an insurance policy. We had occasion recently to be in touch with our insurance company about a claim, and we had the assumption that the matters were covered in the policy, and it was quite a shock to learn that the small print did not cover these items at all. There was a loophole. But Jesus says there can be no loopholes in the righteousness that is to get us into heaven. That is to say, we've got to provide comprehensive cover in all aspects of our lives. We've got to live Christianly, not just on Sundays and in church, but at work and in the office and in business and with our colleagues, and how we treat people throughout the week, in our homes and families and marriages. Our forefathers used to speak about universal holiness. That is to say, a kind of holiness which should cover every square inch of ground upon which we walk and cover every hour of the day in which we pass. It's not perfect, but it is comprehensive.